Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with our phone lines available for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Like to bring something up for conversation on the air, you can use this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. This weekend, that is Sunday, and the following 4 days, I'll be in Spokane, Washington, speaking at Livingstone Church. And if you're in that area, we'd love to see you. Again, it's like five different nights and a Sunday morning I'm speaking starting this Sunday. And you can get information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. There's a tab that says announcements. You go there and you'll see the information about where I'll be speaking. All right, let's talk to Brian, who's calling from Washington State. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I have a two-part question about saving money. I've been going through your verse-by-verse on the Sermon on the Mount, and you talk a bit about this in your second book in the Kingdom of God as well. You seem to be of the opinion that we should not save for retirement. How then would you respond if someone felt that they were storing up for retirement so that they could take a free, non-paid position in the ministry during retirement? Could this be seen as God providing for that season? And the follow-up to that is, what would you say to a believer who's living modestly now and perhaps his wife views the situation as too modest, and she's vehemently requesting his permission to have a small side savings account so that she can do some home improvements on certain practical things and certain aesthetic things as well?
Yeah, well, I'm not really against saving for retirement. I'm against people being insecure and not trusting God. I think that people should use, you know, their opportunities, their money-making opportunities, to advance the kingdom of God the best they know how as good stewards. Now, obviously, a lot of people are aware, everyone should be aware, that time will come where they probably can't work anymore when they get older or maybe sick, and that having money laid aside is not going to be a bad idea. My position is, however, that all Christians need to recognize that the money they have now or any money they have in the future belongs to the Lord. And, of course, he wants you to take care of your needs and your obligations and your family and so forth. So, I mean, if you have money set aside, or if you don't have money set aside, if you just get a paycheck, you know, every week, that money belongs to the Lord, and you steward it as you think he wants you to. And, again, meeting your family's needs is definitely a first responsibility. And then looking out for the household of God is a second responsibility, and, you know, the spread of the gospel and helping the poor in general. So there's now some people do save up money, and I think God leads them to. Joseph was led to store up grain for 7 years because he was informed that there's going to be 7 years of dearth, and this was the way that God was going to provide for the time of dearth by him storing up in the first 7 years. The Bible commends the ant for storing up in the summer times so that the ant colony can have plenty to eat, you know, in the winter when they can't gather as much. So there's nothing really wrong in itself with gathering money together. What Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. I just think that we're not supposed to be doing anything that's strictly for ourselves. We're doing this for God, for the kingdom of God. And taking care of our needs and our family's needs, that's part of God's concern. So there's nothing wrong with doing it. So I'm not against that. I mean, if you say, well, I'm going to work and try to put aside money so that I can live and serve in some ministry without pay when I retire, I think that's great. I mean, if that's how God leads you to go, then do it. That doesn't seem bad to me. What I think is that a lot of people just are insecure about the future, and they haven't learned to trust God now, and they certainly don't believe they can trust him for the future either. And I think that's too bad. I think whatever a Christian has, they should be willing to part with it if God wants them to and trust him for the future. Or they should do with it whatever they think he wants them to do right now, which might mean save it up for something else like I said, like Joseph did. So I'm not against that. I don't have anything saved up for my retirement simply because I don't ever plan to retire. I hope to never retire. And I figure that if I ever was disabled and couldn't continue in ministry, that God would still take care of me as he does now. Because when you trust God, you don't see God as requiring. He's not dependent upon your job or your activities to provide. But he may, in fact, have given you a vision for some kind of ministry in the future, which if you could support it yourself because you're able to save up now for it, that wouldn't be a bad thing, in my opinion. Now, as far as your wife and her needing more spending money, I believe that your household income belongs to her too. You know, it's yours and hers. So Paul said that a man who's unmarried, he can just kind of concern himself with the things of the Lord and never mind the things of the world. But he said the man who's married, he said this is 1 Corinthians 7, he said he that is married has to be concerned about the things of the world, how he can please his wife. So pleasing your wife, within reason, obviously, is a legitimate thing to do. It's, Paul said that's what you do when you're married. And you have to be, you know, somewhat more interested in the things of the world to please your wife because, frankly, wives have interests sometimes different than their husbands in some of the things of the world. But I would say within reason, because, I mean, if a man's wife just wants to live in luxury and he feels that the money should be used for something more, you know, for the kingdom, well, then I guess they've got to work that out between themselves. But I don't think that the man who lets his wife have her way a lot of the time in the matter is necessarily sinning. It could get to that. It could get so much, you know, so extravagant that she's using up so much of the money of the household that, you know, you can't give anything to good resources that you want to support. So, I mean, that's just a matter of being led by the Lord. You're not going to get any criticism from me about that. I just, in my books and in my teaching, I try to make it very clear that we shouldn't be dependent on the world in the same way in our own hearts as the world itself is. God uses the world to support us, and we use it too to promote the kingdom. But our whole attitude toward possessions is entirely different than that of the secular person.
Okay, great, Steve. That's an awesome answer. I appreciate it.
Okay, Brian, God bless you. Hey, have you listened to my lectures from the, it's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, that series? There's some lectures near the end of that series about finances and stuff, and I cover some of those things.
I don't think I've gotten to that one yet. You got a lot of great resources. I'm trying to go through them, but I don't think I've got that one yet.
Yeah, the series that's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. In the topical lectures, there's some lectures on finances there and those practical matters. All right, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, brother.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Another Washington caller, Ronald from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a question from Matthew 5:39. It says, "What I tell you, do not resist an evil." In some places it says, do not resist an evil person. Some different translations translate this one differently. It says even like, but I say don't resist violence. So I want you to comment on this one. For example, if somebody attacks you, right, or attacks your family, or in this case, if the government do something bad with your rights and trying to force you to do something what you see clearly is not right. Well, should we resist the evil? I want you to comment on this one. Thank you.
All right. Okay, that's a tricky matter because Jesus did want us to react differently than the world does. Although he's talking there about, I guess we could say, non-retaliation, mostly. He talks about if someone strikes you on one cheek, don't. You know, you go ahead and turn the other cheek so you don't retaliate. And Paul brings that up, too, in Romans chapter 12, near the end of the chapter. But is Jesus saying you should never resist evil in any form? Well, of course not. the Bible says in James, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. There are times when, you know, we have to stand against the devil's devices, especially on our behalf and our family's behalf. Now, does that mean we should take up arms to defend ourselves against the government, let's say? I'm not inclined to go there. I personally think that a man is certainly within his rights and perhaps responsibilities in defending his wife and his children and those of his household that, you know, from an intruder who's going to do them harm. I think a man who doesn't defend his family when he's in that position is being negligent and probably cowardly. Now, if it's just me, if I'm the only person threatened, for me to lay down my life and do nothing to defend myself might be seen as a virtuous action. And many Christians have done that, especially Christian martyrs have done that. On the other hand, of course, Jesus wasn't describing a situation where anyone's life was in danger. When he said, if a man strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also to him. Now, he's not talking about a deadly situation. He's not talking about somebody coming with a knife to stab you and kill you, or a club to break your head open. He's talking about somebody slapping you across the face is what he's talking about. And in other words, he's talking more about an insult than an injury, though certainly there are times when Christians even would receive an injury instead of retaliate. It's a matter of just doing the thing that's most loving. Now, what's most loving is not to take into consideration only the bad guys, but good guys too. I mean, if it's a matter of me absorbing an injury or absorbing an insult and doing nothing to vindicate myself or protect myself, that can be seen as a very sacrificial, loving thing to do. But again, if my family depends on me, my children, my wife, and there's somebody coming in, now who am I supposed to love? Obviously, I'm supposed to love everyone involved. But what am I supposed to do on behalf of people? I'm supposed to stand up for the innocent. That certainly is what Christians are supposed to be all about, is justice. And while I'm about justice, it doesn't mean that I want to kill a man, even if he's doing something that's perhaps worthy of death. But I would want to stop him if I could. Now, would I ever kill such a person? Well, I would do everything possible to avoid doing that. But if a man was, trying to rape my daughters or something like that, I would certainly use whatever force is available and necessary to stop him. If the man ended up dead, I'd be very sorry because I don't want to kill anybody. But I'd say, well, you know, I think he brought it on himself. He's doing an act that's worthy of death in my house and on my children whom I'm obligated to protect. So, I mean, I certainly wouldn't have any malice toward him and wish him dead, but I would wish him stopped. And I don't think that what Jesus is talking about is against that. Jesus is not talking about violent crimes. He's talking about someone insulting you by slapping you across the face. I don't think that Jesus is promoting, as the Anabaptists, for example, have believed, and the Quakers, a total non-resistance ethic. I just don't see that in the context there.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much for the comment.
Okay, Ronald, thank you for your call. Okay, Michael in Watsonville, California. Hey, Michael, welcome to Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So this is a question which might be a little bit unusual, but I think you can handle it. I was just watching a couple of movies. One was The Song of Bernadette, 1943, and then that was a couple of days ago, and then this morning I watched The Miracle of Our Lady of Fatima from 1952. And these were both based on allegedly actual things that happened, these apparitions that these young children experienced. So, and obviously that's all within the Catholic world. The question is there anything in the Protestant world that would be the equivalent, any mystical...
I didn't see these movies, so the equivalent of what specifically?
In the case of Fatima and Lourdes...
Appearances of Mary?
Yeah, but I, obviously that would not happen in the Protestant tradition or in the, in a Protestant context. But are there any people experienced visions of Jesus or anything that would be out of the ordinary in the same way?
Yeah, yeah. There's been plenty. There's been plenty of Christians who Protestants who claim such things. This is more likely to happen in what we call the Pentecostal or the Charismatic circles, because Charismatics and Pentecostals do believe, for example, in the gift of prophecy, which sometimes takes the form of visions, dreams, things like that in the Bible. And essentially, Charismatics believe that these things that are in the Bible can still happen today and do happen today. And so there are reports of people seeing visions of things, supernatural visions. Sometimes they think, I've heard people claim they saw Jesus. Actually, the Apostle Paul did see Jesus in visions a few times after his conversion.
Right, right.
Go ahead. Well, no, no. I just say, there are parallels or similar things in Protestant circles.
No, but in terms of a place, like Fatima and Lourdes, whatever the being was, Mary or whatever, appeared in the case of Lourdes in a grotto and Fatima in a field. Places in the Protestant world where people claim on some type of regular basis or manifestation that followed some pattern for a time?
Today there are a lot of reports coming out of the Middle East, especially from Muslim countries, about people who are Muslims having dreams about Jesus and becoming followers of Christ as a result of these dreams. And sometimes many people in one village will have these dreams at the same night. And so, I mean, these reports have been coming out for some decades now in Arabic countries usually. And so, I mean, those kinds of things are not necessarily among Roman Catholics, though I'm not saying that those people who become Christians might not become Roman Catholics, but they are things which Protestants can embrace as well.
All right, a brief follow-up question. I don't want to take up too much time, but very, very quickly. So Martin Luther, obviously, before he was excommunicated, he was a full-fledged Catholic, even though he disagreed with some of the doctrines. But he must have accepted Mary's status as, she's venerated as a sort of semi-deity. What point after the Protestant Revolution was that abandoned? Was it right away or was it over time?
That's a good question. Luther was a Catholic monk. He was raised Catholic, of course, like everybody in Europe was at that time. And he became a monk as an adult. And as he became a professor in a Catholic college in Wittenberg, Germany, where he studied the Book of Romans in particular, and he began to see some serious flaws in his Catholic upbringing. And the more he studied the Bible, the more flaws he felt he found. I don't know exactly what his views about Mary were. I don't think that he accepted the specifically Catholic Marian doctrines after he was converted, or at least not after a while. But I can't quote Luther about Mary. But Lutherans and Protestants in general who have come from his movement do not accept anything about Mary that is not taught in the Bible. And so, what is taught in the Bible is that Mary was a godly woman and that she was a virgin and that God supernaturally caused her to become pregnant so that she could become the mother of the Messiah. Apart from that, there's nothing special about her that is stated in the Bible.
Was the devotion to Mary as a sort of, again, a sort of sub-deity, did that develop within the Roman Church? Was that not as strong in the earlier time of the Church? Did it build momentum? Now I know there's a whole Marian, almost like a separate faction of the Church.
Yeah.
Did that develop over time?
Yeah, the doctrines of Mary that are held by the Roman Catholics were not held in the first centuries of the church. They were developed gradually throughout Catholic history. And so Protestants, basically, their commitment is to only hold to the things that the Bible says and not to go with the things that were the traditions that the Catholics came up with. So although there are Protestants who have almost Catholic-like doctrines about Mary, but that's not generally the case. And as far as treating her almost like a goddess, the Catholics themselves would say that they don't do that, but you're right that they seem to, in many cases, at least in some sectors of the world, Latin America and some places like that, the veneration of Mary is hardly distinguishable from that of worshiping a goddess. So, but Protestants are in principle, are against that approach to doing things, and Catholics accept it in varying degrees. Like I say, some Catholics and some things almost do appear to be worshiping Mary. Others have a much more balanced approach to it. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Crystal in Glen Heights, Texas. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I wanted to ask about, I'm not quite sure, the Second Thessalonians, the Son of Perdition.
Son of Perdition.
Are we in the last 7 years, or is this not the Antichrist?
Well, the man of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2 is hard to identify. It's a very popular thing today to suggest that he is a future Antichrist. We can't identify him quite yet, but that there will be this dictator, this anti-Christian and anti-Jewish dictator, which they call the Antichrist. Now, doesn't use the term Antichrist to speak of such a person. The man of lawlessness, or the man of son of perdition, is never called the Antichrist. The beast in Revelation is never called the Antichrist. In fact, the word Antichrist isn't found in the book of Revelation or in the Thessalonian epistles. The word Antichrist is used in the book of 1 John, where it appears about 3 times, and in the book of 2 John, where it appears once. And in those places, we are told that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is Antichrist. And whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist. So in the Bible, the Antichrist is a reference to anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, is popularly referred to as the Antichrist, but not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't call him that. And so, I try to avoid making identifications that the Bible doesn't make, but which popular teachers do. As far as who the son of perdition is, as you apparently have heard, because your question seems to reveal that you've heard this, you've heard that there's in the last 7 years before Jesus comes back, there's a time of tribulation, and the Antichrist is going to come up and oppress godly people and persecute godly people for 3.5 years of that time. This all is part of a particular kind of school of thought called dispensationalism, which takes Revelation a certain way. None of those things are plainly stated in Revelation anywhere, and there are a number of different ways to understand Revelation, which I can't get into right now for lack of time. But I can say that if we are in the last 7 years, I don't know it, and I don't think we would know it. Jesus said it's not for us to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his power. So we don't even know the season or the general time period of when Jesus is coming back, which means that Christians simply have to do the will of God all the time. That's what Jesus said. He says, stay awake, continue to serve him, because your master is going to come at a time when you don't expect him. And if he catches you compromised, it will not be what you wish to be caught doing. But if he catches you, serving him as you should be at all times anyway, then he says you'll be rewarded. So, we can't really speculate about whether we are or are not in the last 7 years of the world. I need to take a break at this point, but we do have another half hour coming up. Callers can still line up. We have some open lines right now if you'd like to call in for the next half hour. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour ahead of us. If you'd like to be on the program, we are live. You can take down this number. You don't even have to take it down. You can just dial it. We have lines open right now. You can get through. If you do dial it when the lines are all full, just call back in a few minutes, and you will find that lines do open up throughout the half hour. If you'd like to be on the program with questions you have about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Michael in the Bay Area, I assume that's the San Francisco Bay Area. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, correct. San Francisco Bay Area.
Yes.
A couple days ago, you took a call from somebody who believed that they had a Bible that was cursed, or his wife believed the Bible was cursed, and you said kind of go with her feelings about throwing it away and everything. Do you believe an inanimate object can be cursed or have a demon or spirit in it?
Well, I think I answered that to him. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us whether it can or not. The situation you're describing is a situation where a man has married a woman from Africa, and her grandmother, who is suspiciously hostile toward her and her Christianity, had given the man a Bible in a language that he doesn't read. So it wouldn't be of any real use to him. It'd just be a matter of sentimentality. But the daughter believed that the mother may have put a curse on it and didn't want it around. Now, I said, I don't know if that's possible. The Bible doesn't really talk much about curses. It doesn't talk much about what demons can do other than, possess people and do. I mean, there are a few things that the Bible says demons can do, but it doesn't say whether or not they can curse objects or cause problems that way. Yet, lots of people from third world countries have testimonies that have suggested that might be possible. And since the Bible doesn't say anything about it, I was just saying, it can't hurt to trust your wife's instincts about this. She may have, and people who live in third world countries where demons are manifest different ways that we don't recognize here because we're too sophisticated to recognize them.
Just seems like pure occultism to believe that inanimate objects. I mean, that's like you take your money to the fortune teller and let her burn it up because it's possessed or something like that. The idea
that's the opposite of occultism. That's being suspicious that there is occultism.
Well, you put a faith in it. If you throw it away, that shows you believe, or you did put some faith into that. And I know when people are cursed in other countries, it is their belief that causes them to die a lot of times with voodoo and everything. So that's why I saw it as pure occultism to think, rocks or something else or anything can be cursed,
Yeah, I don't think occultism is the right word. I think superstition is the word you're looking for. I think that if it is impossible for objects to be cursed and somebody is afraid of something because they think it is cursed, that would be really superstition. But I don't know if things can be cursed or not. I know that I've heard a lot of stories from India and Africa and other places of objects, or even America, of people who went to one of those places, brought home some souvenirs from there, And then demonic things began to happen in their house because until they got rid of the object. So I'm not taking a stand about this. I'm saying that if his wife is concerned about it, I'd go ahead and get rid of it. I mean, it's not a Bible that will do him any good. It's in a language he doesn't read. He's got an English Bible. He speaks English, so there's no need to hold on to the Bible.
Well, once you believe something, don't you believe you empower it?
Not necessarily. I mean, I don't see that that's necessarily the case. Is it your view that you'll do you lean toward the view that you'll have what you say, you'll have what you believe? Is that your
No, leaning? I lean towards the view that it's impossible for demons to possess any physical object. Mm-hmm. And even
and you
on
know
animals,
this how?
I mean...
How do you know
this? Well, I mean, because that's part of the spiritual world and versus the physical world.
Well, animals can be demon-possessed. The Bible says that.
Humans that happened one time that I know of, that Jesus drove them into the pigs, and why didn't stay in the pigs and attack people or anything like that, you know, because they probably can't stay in the animal, I would be my guess. And I don't believe
there's demon dogs running around. That is a guess.
Well, I mean, it is a guess. I mean, but, I mean, it seems logical to me. Why would they end their lives if they wanted to be sent into the pigs?
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't know that. I don't think they did want to be sent
into
the pigs.
They had to ask permission.
Yeah. I think they'd rather be in the pigs than in the pit, is what they said.
But they had to ask permission to go into the pigs.
Right, of course. And they couldn't just drive them out of the person. Well, I think...
Yes, well, you get invited in.
I think you're assuming... I think you're assuming some things about the passage that it doesn't say, and if it's logical to you, then that's fine. I can think of more than one logical scenario that the data would fit. So, I mean, if that's the one you want to go with, then that's fine. But I don't think that you have a case to say that demons cannot inhabit animals, since the Bible speaks of at least one case where they did. I don't know, maybe they can't stay in animals for very long. So, anyway... I don't know.
There's no case where they go into physical objects.
That's precisely what I told him. I told him the Bible doesn't say a thing about that. Yeah. But you see, there's lots of things the Bible doesn't talk about that people can learn by experience. For example, the Bible mentions epilepsy, right? It talks about epileptic people specifically. Now, it doesn't tell us much about epilepsy. It doesn't tell us anything about epilepsy except that Jesus cured epileptics. But you can learn a lot about epilepsy if you live with an epileptic, or if you are a doctor and you study epilepsy. You can learn things that the Bible doesn't tell you about it. The Bible mentions things as realities in many cases without teaching anything about them. And therefore, to say, well, I can't believe anything about epilepsy that the Bible doesn't tell me specifically... Well, but there are other ways to learn about epilepsy. And I think that people who live in a region where people are sensitive to spirits, I think they do have the possibility of learning certain things about demons that the Bible says very little about or nothing about. The Bible doesn't tell us whether demons can or cannot inhabit objects. That's all I told him, and that's the truth. I don't lie. I tell the truth, and that's what the Bible does have. It has nothing on the subject, and therefore... that's what I told him. Now, that the Bible has nothing on it doesn't mean that nothing can possibly be known about it. I'm just saying I don't know about it. It's something I don't know about, but some people might. Right. And so that's what I'm talking about.
Okay. Well, I don't think if it was a pile of gold, it would never be thrown out the window and thrown away. And I know that if you believe in something, like the voodoo people that believe they're cursed, then they empower that.
Well, okay, I don't think necessarily, if you have something in your house that you think is inappropriate, I mean, we do have this. It doesn't say anything about demons specifically, but we do have in chapter 19 of Acts that when the people in Ephesus became converted, they brought all their occultic books and trinkets and charms, and they burned them in a public bonfire. Now, we don't know why they did that, but they must have believed after they became Christians, and they were under Paul's teaching, by the way. Paul was living there for 3 years among them, and he's the one who converted them. So under Paul's teaching, they apparently came to the view that these books should be burned, and that even the trinkets and charms should be. Now, why would that be if the charms don't have any kind of powers associated with them. Why not just kind of sell them to someone else or whatever, you know?
Well, they wouldn't want to promote that, would they?
I don't think they would, and that's why I think they burned them. The point I'm making is we don't know as much as we would like to know. At least I don't. Maybe you do, but I don't know as much as I would like to know. And if I do have evidence that having certain charmed objects is something that Christians in the early church didn't want in their home. So I don't think that by burning them, they were giving power to them. I mean, they were certainly rejecting them.
Well, I think the examples are different than in both
cases.
Sure.
Sure, we don't have a precise example in the Bible of somebody burning a...
Well, they could have gotten rid of their objects because that wasn't their belief anymore, not because they believed they had power.
Okay. Well, that could be true. That could be true. Okay,
Mike. Thank you for your time and your expertise on this. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your thoughts. Thanks for sharing them. All right. Let's talk to Jeff from Dallas, Texas. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. You'd said something on a previous call, and it got me to thinking. You'd stated that the Antichrist is someone who rejects that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah.
So if we use that definition, does that mean that Satan or a demon couldn't be Antichrist? And that
They are not the Antichrist. Right. The demons believe in trouble. Yeah.
What's that?
Well, they're opposed to Christ. I mean, they certainly promote Antichrist beliefs, but the word Antichrist is not used of the devil himself. Certainly he's against Christ, so obviously, I mean, you can use the term Antichrist for him, but the Bible doesn't use that term for him.
Okay. It's something that just kind of struck me, and I thought I'd ask the question. So Antichrist just means you're against Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean that you deny that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah.
Well, I mean, the word anti in Greek means against, and some would say it can mean in place of. So there's the word anti, which is a Greek particle. It can mean in place of Christ, or it can mean against Christ. But I think its more common meaning is against. Now, what John tells us, and he's the only one who tells us anything about the word Antichrist, is that those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are Antichrist. And those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, they're influenced by the spirit of Antichrist. So that's the only way the word is used in the Bible. But yeah, I mean, certainly technically the word Antichrist means against Christ, so the devil would be Antichrist in that sense. But again, the Bible doesn't use that term to speak of him.
Very well. Thank you so much.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Mike in Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I wanted to just talk about the Antichrist a little bit. I see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Well, the means one person. The Antichrist is real. And he's to be taken literally in my eschatology. Even now, many Antichrists have come. That it is the last hour.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, so it was the last hour 2,000 years ago when John wrote this?
Well, it's getting closer.
He wrote this 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago, he told his readers who were living at that time, because only living people can read. So he wrote to living people and told them it is the last hour. So 2,000 years ago, it was the last hour. And he said, as you have heard that, some manuscripts say, as you've heard that the Antichrist will come. That's in the Textus Receptus. The Alexandrian text, which is followed by most modern versions, just says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. It doesn't say the Antichrist. So there is a textual difference there, but whether it says the Antichrist or simply Antichrist, they had heard that they should be expecting anti-Christian force, person or persons. And he said, yeah, there's a lot of them now. So that's the sign. That's the way we know it's the last hour, he says. Now,
well, we know that Thessalonians 2, in Thessalonians as well, they you know, people were concerned that they missed the coming of the Lord, right? And so yeah, I mean, they were expecting Jesus to return in during Paul's ministry.
Okay, right? Right, but what are you? Is this a correction of something I said? I didn't say anything about that.
Well, I just feel like it's sad to me when Christians don't take the Antichrist literal as a person that's going to come in the future, like Revelation 13 says. Right, Revelation 13.
Well, wait, just a moment. Revelation 13 doesn't mention a person; it mentions an animal with a mouth like a lion and a body like a leopard and feet like a bear. And seven heads and ten horns. Is that a literal description of a man? Doesn't sound very literal to me.
It is literal that the Antichrist will come with his false prophet, right?
Well, I'm asking you, what do you define literal for me? Because I'm not sure how you're using that word. I don't
literal
see...
Literal means just like Donald Trump or Joe Biden or some world leader will come and deceive the Jews.
Okay, well,
I can say they'll make a treaty with the Jewish nation. Right?
Okay, I've heard that view. I'm wondering where it says that in the Bible. I don't know of any place in the Bible that says that.
Okay, let me back up to 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2.
Yeah, we were there a few years ago.
Where Paul says, you know, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or letter, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who is the Antichrist.
No. Wait, hold on, one moment. That line. Okay, I'm going to put you're shouting over me. I need to make a statement here. I'll put you back on in a moment if you hang on there. That when you said, who is the Antichrist, you were reading up to that point, and then you just added that. Paul said he's the son of perdition, the lawless one, and you said, who is the Antichrist? Well, that's your opinion. What I'm asking for is a place in the Bible that says that the Antichrist is what you think the Antichrist is. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that connects the man of sin with the Antichrist that you're talking about. He might be, I mean, it's entirely possible that the man of sin could be the same character that's mentioned somewhere else in the Bible, and it's the one that you're calling the Antichrist. What I'm saying is you can't just patchwork passages together that don't connect with each other in their context and insist that they're all talking about the same thing if there's no evidence that they are. What you've done is listen to a lot of teachers who have they've formulated an idea about Antichrist, and they've gathered, you know, proof texts from several different parts of the Bible that aren't even necessarily related to each other, and they've built a case for what they believe in. Now, I'm not against the idea that there'll be an anti-Christian world leader, if that's what you're concerned about. There could be, but I don't know of a verse that says that's going to happen. That doesn't mean it won't. I mean, lots of things have happened in history that the Bible had nothing to say about. The Bible didn't mention Adolf Hitler. The Bible didn't mention Stalin or Pol Pot or Mao Zedong. But they were part of history. And there could be a person in our future who is exactly like the person you're describing. But I'm saying, in order to say that the Bible says it, we actually have to find someplace in the Bible that says it. And that's all I'm talking about.
Steve, I'm sorry I got a little emotional there. I get really emotional when I'm talking about the Word of God. Forgive me. All I'd like you to do is read verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Could you just read that?
Sure.
And we can close in a minute.
Yeah, it says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Okay, now my question is, was the temple still standing when this was written?
Well, the Jewish temple was, but Paul didn't mention the Jewish temple.
No, yes, the Jewish temple.
Yes, what I'm saying is
Paul
doesn't mention it.
Okay, so the Jewish temple was standing, somebody could have gone into that temple and sat in that temple and said, I am God, worship me, right? Just like it says in the scripture in verse 4.
It's possible that someone did, yeah.
Yes, but no one did that. See, that's what I'm saying. At the time, at the time this was written, someone could have gone and done it, but it didn't happen then. It's going to happen 2,000 plus years later now. We know it's still future.
Why?
It's still future because no one's done that. No one's that. And now that.
Okay, you're still shouting. Let me just jump in here and say there's not any mention in this passage of the Jewish temple. What Paul mentions is the temple of God. Now, Paul never referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God, but he did use that exact expression, the temple of God, in two other places in his letters. And in one of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and the other is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In both places, he said to the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Okay, so three times in Paul's writings, the temple of God is mentioned. Twice, he specifically identifies the temple of God as the church. The other time, he doesn't identify it, but perhaps he still thinks that it's the church. One thing we know is he doesn't say anything about a Jewish temple.
Okay, so Steve, all I'm just saying is that the temple of God here is the temple in Jerusalem.
Now, what I want to know is how do you know that? How do you know that?
Well, there was a temple still in Jerusalem, and when was this written? AD 60? I mean, right?
Well, there was, but it wasn't the temple of God that Paul talked about. It was still, there was a temple in Jerusalem when Paul referred to the Corinthians as the temple of God.
Well, all I'm trying to say is that let me back up one verse and say, the day of Christ, you know, Paul's just saying, we're not in the tribulation yet because the day of Christ has not come yet. So let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. That man of sin, you know, when I look in my Bible, I see references to Daniel 7:25, Daniel 8:25, and Daniel 11:36. So is Daniel talking about the Antichrist in those three verses that are referenced in my Bible?
Well, there's nothing in Daniel that uses the word Antichrist, but in Daniel chapter 7, he does talk about a little horn, which could very well be the same individual that Paul's referring to as the man of sin. We don't know, but it sounds very likely. The other places in Daniel probably are not mentioning the little horn of chapter 7, because the little horn of chapter 7 would rise up after the fall of the Roman Empire, according to Daniel 7. So the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century A.D., and the Reformers believed, you know, people like Luther and Calvin and those guys, they believed that the man of sin did rise when the Roman Empire fell. And that was the Protestant view from the Reformation on, well, still to this present time, many Protestants hold it. It's not as popular as the dispensational view is now. But there are different views about this.
Well, I'm just saying, okay, there is a distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Did you know what the distinction is?
What is it?
The distinction is the day of Christ is always used for the rapture of the church.
No, that's not true. You know, the day of Christ is not different than the day of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul uses the term the day of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So he mixes them up. To Paul, the Lord is Christ, and Christ is the Lord. So he can refer to him as Christ, or he can call him the Lord. And the day of Christ is therefore the day of the Lord. Peter refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 3 as the day of God. And as I mentioned, Paul, in another place in 1 Corinthians 1:7, refers to it as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day is, it's always the same day. It's that day which Peter said will come as a thief in the night, which is what both Paul and Jesus said also. And so these terms are used interchangeably. I'm sorry that we didn't come to more of a meeting of minds about that, but that's, I think you need to look at the scriptures that you're quoting and say, do they really say what my teachers told me they say? I think you'll find out in many cases the answer's got to be no. David from Napa, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your ministry. I suspect my call won't be as impassioned as the last one, which I appreciate. But I have a question in Genesis chapter 18, the three men that Abraham is talking to, who he references as Lord. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to make assumptions as to who those three men may or may not be. Can you help me with that?
Well, some people want to make it the Trinity because it says in verse 1 that he saw, it says Yahweh. It says Yahweh appeared to Abraham and he looked up from the tent in the heat of the day and saw three men. Now, as you read through the story, it turns out that two of those men are angels. They're the same two angels that in the next chapter went to Sodom and helped to remove Lot and his family. Yes, but the it says near the end, I'm not looking at the passage, but in chapter 18, near the end of the chapter, it says that the two men went on toward Sodom, and Abraham remained before the Lord, Yahweh. So
yes,
it's obviously, yeah, so one of them was Yahweh appearing as what we call a theophany. The other two were angels that accompanied him. Now, in the beginning of the story, Abraham addresses him as my Lord, but he uses the word Adonai, which is just the polite term meaning sir, or my Lord. My Lord can just mean sir. And that's how Abram begins to address him and seems to show a lot of hospitality, thinking that this is just an important traveler, and he's showing hospitality to him. But then when God says, you know, Sarah's going to have a child, and she laughs in the tent, then the visitor says, why are you laughing? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? And suddenly she's, you know, brought up with a jerk and think, whoa, this is Yahweh? You know, and I think it's at that point that Abraham and Sarah both realize, oh, this is not just a normal guess. This is Yahweh here. But, yeah, I believe that it certainly is not the only time in Genesis where Yahweh appears in a human form. I believe he appeared in human form to Adam and Eve in the garden. I believe he wrestled with Jacob all night in that story about Jacob wrestling with a man all night. There are later times in the Old Testament where there are what we usually call theophanies. Some people call them Christophanies. The word ophany or phaneo means appearance. Theophany means an appearance of God. Christophany means an appearance of Christ. And so some people say that this was actually Jesus, because Jesus later said in John 8:58, or earlier than that, John 8:8, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And they said to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, and when did you see Abraham? Now, Jesus seemed to claim that Abraham had seen him. And some might think it was through this time in chapter 18. of Genesis that it happened. Listen, I'm out of time, right? I got 15 seconds, so I appreciate your call. I'm glad we got your question in. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.